having your textbook with you, please turn with me to chapter 5 tonight. The Supremacy of God. This is our book, The Attributes of God by Arthur W. Pink. Remember that this was written in the early 20th century, and so some of the language is a little bit different than what ours is today, and he, like the authors in his time, they're sometimes wordy, which isn't a bad thing, but it can get tiresome. We started this last week. We went through the first paragraph or two, if you remember that. In one of his letters to Erasmus, Luther said, "Your thoughts of God are too human." Now, if you remember, Erasmus lived from the mid-1400s to the mid-1500s. I can give you his date of existence. Erasmus, let me look that up real quick. His first name was Desiderius. Desiderius Erasmus. He was born in Rotterdam, October the 28th, 1467, or 1465. They're not 100% sure. So he was ordained a priest in 1492 when Columbus sailed the Ocean Blue. Remember that? He taught in London, at Oxford, and at Cambridge. And let me see when he died. Down here. The paraphrases are so much esteemed. He left his, he died of an attack of dysentery.
Oh.
July 11th in 1536. So 1536 was when he died. So he was concurrent. The Luther in our textbook is Martin Luther, of course. Luther said, "Your thoughts of God are too human." Last week I mentioned that Erasmus was a dedicated Catholic, but he agreed with Martin Luther and John Calvin that the Catholic Church needed reform. He is the one who gave us our first full Greek New Testament, because there's no such thing in manuscripts as a full, complete Greek New Testament. What we have is fragments of all of the various books of the New Testament. And there are a few manuscripts that have most of the New Testament, but none that have the entire New Testament. And so Erasmus became quite a linguist. His father desperately wanted him to be a monk, but he desperately did not want to get a monk. And so he eventually got a letter from a pope that gave him permission not to be a monk after he had already been monkified, whatever they call it. And so he left that work, but he was a gifted linguist. And what the church had used for 1,000 years, from the time of Augustine in the mid-300s, early 400s, they had used a Latin translation of the Bible made by a man named Jerome. So for 1,000 years, from 400 to the mid late 1400s, they used a Latin Bible. And Erasmus is the gentleman who translated from the Latin, but he also had access, because of his frequency with the Catholic Church and knowing some, he actually was raised with a man who later became a pope. And so he had the advantage of the Vatican Library at different times, and the libraries at Cambridge and Oxford, which had a vast library for that time of Greek manuscripts. And he had a fluency in Greek that was uncanny for his age, that era. So he gave us our full, complete Greek New Testament, but he remained a humanist all of his life. Humanist being not as devoted to his life in Christ and walk with Christ as what the reformers, Zwingli, Calvin, Martin Luther, would like him to be. He maintained his devotion to the Catholic Church, even recognizing that it needed some real big reform because it had gone a long way from the Scriptures. So what Luther says in this first statement, your thoughts of God are too human. And then Pink goes on in the next statement, probably that renowned scholar resented such a rebuke, the more so since it proceeded from a miner's son. So Luther was not a product of the elite. You know, it was thoroughly deserved, that statement, your thoughts of God are too human. And then Pink says, we too, Pink and the people that he worked with and scholarized with, we too, though having no standing among the religious leaders of this degenerate age, so Pink is writing about how degenerate the culture was in the late 1800s and early 1900s, and he's saying that people of his stature had no standing among the pastors of that day because they considered themselves to be intellectually elite. Today we would say a mega church pastor and people who had graduated Oxford and Harvard from the seminaries at those schools. Pink says, we have no standing among the religious leaders of this degenerate age. We would prefer the same charge against the majority of the preachers of our day that Luther made against Erasmus, that their thoughts of God are too human. And in part, this is how this happens. We see Jesus, the man, and we bring our understanding of God down to that standard. Mm-hmm. We see God as much less than he is, because Jesus himself, when Thomas said, show us the Father, he said, have you been this long with me? In John chapter 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so we humanize God to think that he's just like Jesus, and we can walk with him, and we can talk with him, and we can have conversation when we're both in the boys' room together, you know, and put your arm around him and gut a fish. And so we bring our thoughts about God down to that level. And Pink said, Martin Luther said, your thoughts of God are too human. You know, we deify God by equating that only to Jesus, you know?
And even in today's society, they go and argue that Jesus wasn't a white guy. He didn't have blonde hair. He had brown. I mean, who cares? He's God.
Yeah.
You know?
And but they begin to base their opinion of God on what they think Jesus was.
Yeah.
Okay? And they humanize him. And so Luther is saying to Erasmus that your thoughts of God are too human. And they were. In Erasmus' writings, they were. He humanized God instead of deifying Jesus. You know, they recognize Jesus as a man, and so that's what their primary opinion of God is. So he goes on, we too, though having no standing among the religious leaders of this degenerate age, prefer the same charge against the majority of the preachers of our day, and against those who, instead of searching the scriptures for themselves, lazily accept the teaching of others. The most dishonoring and degrading conceptions of the rule and reign of the Almighty are now held almost everywhere. Mm-hmm. To countless thousands, even among those professing to be Christians, the God of the Scriptures is quite unknown. And, you know, I wish I'd have had this book 50 years ago. It would have made my journey a lot easier. These kinds of things I had to discover myself. Because, as I've mentioned over and over again, most pastors that I have had fellowship with after Bible college, what I grew to recognize was their theology 20 years after graduating either Bible college or seminary was exactly the same as the day they graduated. They stopped learning. They quit asking questions. They taught their congregation exactly what they were taught, no more, no less. And that's a terrible, terrible thing to happen in churches. This is exactly what Pink is saying here. The preachers of our day, and against those who, instead of searching the scriptures for themselves, lazily accept the teaching of others, their professors. And had I done that, I would have never branched away from, for example, Dallas Seminary or Denver Seminary or Western Conservative Seminary in Portland, who did the New King James Study Version Bible. It's not available anymore. I looked to see one. But these people are all dispensationalists in their eschatology, and it's like talking to a group of men who have different faces but all the same story. They all kind of glad slap each other on the back, and they meet together at conferences and give each other awards, but none of them branches out from the theology they were taught. And that's why I don't go to pastoral meetings here in Delta County. They have some, but I don't find those guys stimulating. Each one has the theology he was raised with. If it's the Delta Christian Church or the First Baptist of Delta or the Southern Baptist, all of these pastors that I know, all they do is talk about and I know their theology. I know the doctrine of last days that you're going to see at Delta Christian, and I know what New Hope is. They're moderately dispensational. They're amillennial, and I know what the First Baptist Delta is because of their association, but none of them know where I am. And I'd have a hard time convincing them if I tried to, because they don't read beyond the borders of what they were taught. And this is exactly what Luther is telling Erasmus and what Pink is saying about the preachers in the churches in this degenerate age, which was in the early 1900s. We wouldn't think that was degenerate. We know today is degenerate, and you have churches, even in the denomination that First Baptist Delta is associated with. I'm not saying Pastor James is this way, but his denomination is, and it was 40 years ago when I was in Bible college. They were ordaining women for the ministry. And even at that early time, in the late 1970s, they were having conversations about the legitimacy of homosexual relationships in the church, 40 years ago. And they've gone clear overboard on that today. Mm-hmm. It's nothing biblical about their doctrinal statement anymore. And they're, as the seminaries go, eventually so the churches go. And so this is Pink is saying nobody reads outside of their boundaries. And so you just end up with a bunch of pastors who don't know anything about the God that the Bible teaches us about. So the next paragraph, of old, a long time ago, God complained to an apostate Israel in Psalm chapter 50, verse 21. I'll read the whole verse. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was like you yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. He's saying the exact same thing. God is telling Israel in this Psalm 50, you thought that I was just like you, and he's not. So such must now be his indictment against apostate Christendom. Men imagine that the Most High is moved by sentiment rather than by actuated by principle. We have a God who does things because of his emotional ups and downs. This is the God that's presented in the churches. This is the God that's presented in contemporary Christian music. In some of it, not all of it, and not all churches. If you listen to the hymns that are being published by City of Light, a church in Australia or New Zealand, and if you listen to the hymns by Keith and Kristen Getty, and there are others, those are just the two that are some of my favorite, they're good hymns, and they talk about the biblical God. But if you're listening to anything from the guy in California, Bill Johnson's church, Bethel Church, or Hillsong, which those two together have 95% of the Christian music market, they're blasphemy half the time. Once in a while, by accident, they'll write a good song. But for the most part, they're blasphemy. And this is the same thing that God said to Israel. You think that I'm just like you. I'm not. And because of that, I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. And Pink says, so must now his indictment against the apostate Christendom. Men imagine that the Most High is moved by sentiment or emotion rather than actuated by principle. They suppose that his omnipotency is such an idle fiction that Satan is thwarting his designs on every side. You remember all of our friends that run around, I rebuke you, Satan, you know, and I bind you, Satan, and because Satan has got the upper hand on God. That's where that comes from. Satan does not have the upper hand on God. And God is not like that. They think that if he has formed any plan or purpose at all, then it must be just like theirs, constantly subject to change. They openly declare that whatever power he possesses must be restricted, lest he invade the citadel. You know what a citadel is? A fortress. Lest they invade the fortress of man's, quote, free will and reduce him to a machine. It's interesting to me how many people stand against me in saying man does not have a free will, but it's always pulled towards sin, and we got to work hard to approach zero. We'll never get to zero. And then they demand that God doesn't interfere in their coming to salvation. No, I came to God. We've had lots of men leave our men's breakfast be over these very kind of doctrines that we propose and teach there. And yet, what do they pray for their children? Oh, God, come into my children and save their life. You know, save their soul. Whatever it takes. And so they confess that God can't do them and didn't do that with them. Because they're smart enough to choose Jesus, don't you know? But they're begging God to get their children into the kingdom. Well, how's he going to do that? Unless he changes their will, because their children are apostate. Okay? So what they deny for themselves, they plead for God to do with their children. They don't know that their mother was making the same plea for them. It's hilarious. You know, if it wasn't so sad, it would be funny. They lower the all-efficacious atonement. Okay, efficacious. The same as efficient or effective. Effective. Okay? So they lower the effective atonement. Now, in Calvinism, this comes under limited atonement. Remember the tulip we talked about last week? T-U-L-I-P, total depravity, undeserved grace, and limited atonement, and irresistible grace. What was it U for? Total depravity. I can't think of the U right now.
Limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance.
Did you write down the U? Yeah.
Unconditional
election. Thank you. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. So when Pink says they lower the all-efficacious atonement, which has actually redeemed everyone for whom it was made, to a mere remedy which sin-sick souls may use if they feel disposed to, and then they enervate the invincible work of the Holy Spirit, so enervate.
To weaken.
Did you look that up?
Yes.
What does it say?
To weaken.
To weaken.
To render feeble.
Okay, and that's what the context says, right? And if they make feeble the invincible work of the Holy Spirit, and that's the irresistible grace part, to an offer of the gospel, which sinners may accept or reject as they please. And so salvation begins and ends with the desire and inclination of men in their world. God has precious little to do with it. When the truth of the scripture is the atonement is efficacious or effective for every single one of the elect.
Well, it produces the effect that was intended.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. That produces the effect that was intended. And was the atonement intended for every human being? No, we talked about that last week. If the atonement is intended for every human being, then you got two choices with that. Either every human being will be saved and end up in eternity in heaven. Right. Or there's a lot of people in hell whose sins are atoned for, and why are they there if their sins have been atoned for? So the atonement, the blood of Jesus, cleanses the sins of the elect, and the elect only. Mm-hmm. But we don't know who the elect are, so we offer the gospel to everybody and preach Christ to everybody, because God didn't share that with us. Then he goes on, the God of this 20th century no more resembles the supreme sovereign of Holy Writ than does the dim flickering of a candle the glory of the midday sun. The quote-unquote God who is now talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned in much of the religious literature of the day, and preached in most of the so-called Bible conferences, is the figment of human imagination, an invention of maudlin sentimentality. Did you look up maudlin?
Yes, mm-hmm. I did.
Okay, what's maudlin?
Fuddled or stupid.
Fuddled or stupid. Yeah. And this is almost word for word what I developed over 30 years, because I didn't have this book. How many times have you heard me say, most people worship a God that's the figment of their imagination that they created between their ears? Has nothing to do with the God of the Bible.
That's the next sentence.
From where I left off?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm trying to find my place here.
The heathen outside of the...
The heathen outside? Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay, sorry. The heathen outside of the pale of Christendom from gods out of wooden... The heathen outside of the pale in Christendom form gods out of wood and stone, while the millions of heathen inside Christendom manufacture a god out of their own carnal mind. In reality, they are but atheists. Now, this is really important, this next statement. For there is no other possible alternative between an absolutely supreme God and no God at all. It's either one or the other. You can't have a being who is mostly God.
He is or isn't.
He is or isn't. He is the supreme God of the universe. This is the chapter on the supremacy of God. He either is the supreme God of the universe, or there is no God. There's not demigods, which is what Mormonism is all about. Every man in good standing in the church is a God in the making. Demigods. There's no such thing. There's either an all-supreme God, or there's no God at all. A quote, God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and so far from being a fit object of worship, he merits nothing but contempt. Those are true statements. We do not resist the will of God. We do not frustrate his designs. The supremacy of the true and living God might well be argued from the infinite distance which separates the mightiest creatures from the Almighty Creator. He is the potter, they are but the clay in his hands, to be molded into vessels of honor, to be dashed into pieces as he pleases. Psalm 2 verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Were all the denizens of heaven and all the inhabitants of the earth to combine in revolt against him, it would occasion him no uneasiness and would have less effect upon him, upon his eternal and unassailable throne, than has the spray of the Mediterranean's waves upon the towering rocks of Gibraltar. So puerile, did you look that work up?
Childish, juvenile.
Okay, and you looked up then. What did you say, evil?
Childish and juvenile.
Childish, right. And juvenile for puerile.
Yeah.
And what did you get for denizens?
That was interesting. Mm-hmm. It's a stranger that's admitted to have residency and certain rights in a foreign country.
Yeah.
Kind of like our
illegal
aliens.
Illegal aliens, and we allow them
to take up residency and have benefits from our country.
And then Scripture itself tells us that when the Gentile heads unite with apostate Israel to defy Jehovah and his Christ, quote, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. That's in Psalm chapter 2. Mm-hmm. He who sits in heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Mm-hmm. So you can, you know, this is why I got such a laugh out of Hal Lindsey's book years and decades ago, The Late Great Planet Earth. Because he took all of those pictures in Revelation about the beasts and different things, and he said, well, John couldn't understand what he saw. He saw the future accurately, but he doesn't know what a helicopter is. He's living in the first century. So he talks about, you know, dragonflies and things. And so he made all of those things to be 20th century instruments of war and nuclear explosions and stuff like that, which is crazy. And his books were such of a horrific nature that Dallas Seminary withdrew their degree from him. But what's talking about in the end of Revelation, those are God's judgments. Nuclear war is man's judgment against man.
Right.
And God's judgments are, you know,
his own
150-pound hailstones and the sun going dark. Dark, dark, like it did at the cross. Not a solar eclipse, not a lunar eclipse. Dark, dark. And the sun stopping like it did with Joshua. Those things are not human caused. And so it says the Lord laughs at those people. The absolute and universal supremacy of God is plainly and positively affirmed in many scriptures. And then he gives quite a few, 1 Chronicles 29, 11 through 12. And then also in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, in that paragraph he quotes both of those. And also he says, when he points out, and rulest, the next to last statement, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heaven of the heathen, and in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none, even the devil himself, is able to withstand thee. Notice that he's talking about these things he does now, reigns now, not during the millennium. In other words, God is actively ruling and reigning over planet Earth now, as he has since the day he created it. And nothing that man does can thwart his purpose. This is the death stab to man-caused climate change. It can't happen. Man is not going to thwart the climate that God rules with.
That's right.
It's not possible.
That's right.
There may be climate change. I'm not a climate change denier. I'm a denier of man-caused climate change. And if there is climate change, like we're seeing drought and fires, that's called God's judgment on a sinful, obstinate people. That's what I believe. And there's plenty of scriptures that back that up. Next paragraph. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, even that he does, out of Job 23. Ah, my reader, the God of Scripture is no make-believe monarch, no mere imaginary sovereign, but King of kings and Lord of lords. Mm-hmm. And then he quotes some more out of Job 42. I know, I'm going to read it in the English Standard. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Or as another translator has said, no purpose of thine can be frustrated. All that he has designed, he does. All that he has decreed, he performs. But our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he hath pleased, in Psalm 115. And why has he? Because there's no wisdom or understanding nor counsel against the Lord. God's supremacy over the works of his hands is vividly depicted in Scripture. Inanimate matter, irrational creatures, all perform their Maker's bidding. Remember when Jesus was coming to Jerusalem and the Pharisees said, can't you hear this rumbling? Tell these people to shut up. And Jesus said, if they don't praise me, the rocks will. Mm-hmm. Good grief. At his pleasure, the Red Sea divided and its waters stood up its walls, Moses. And the earth opened her mouth and the guilty rebels went down alive into the pit, out of Numbers chapter 14. When he so ordered, the sun stood still, Joshua. And on another occasion, it went backward 10 degrees on the dial of Ahaz. To exemplify his supremacy, he made ravens even carry food to Elijah. Iron to swim on the top of the waters with Elisha, I think. Lions to be tamed when Daniel was cast into their den. Fire to burn And, you know, talking about talking about misappropriation of the scripture. Remember when you used to do or watch flannelgrams of Daniel or in the lion's den and stuff, and there's this young strapping 25. He was over 80 years old when he was thrown into the lion's den.
Oh, goodness.
He had already been there nearly 70 years. He was probably 85 or 87 years old when they threw him in the lion's den. And yet our flannelgrams have him, you know, 20 years old.
Man, we don't have anything to worry about almost, when we get old, huh? He's able almost. To do anything with us.
He's able to, but our problem is, are we?
Fire to burn not when the three Hebrews were flung into its flames, didn't even smell like smoke. Thus whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven, and in earth, in the seas, and in all deep places. How often do we recite, at least I do, every single morning, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. But Thy will, as long as it's acceptable to me, please God. we repeat the Lord's Prayer.
Yes.
But in actuality, we try to make God come to our side of the equation, don't we? We're always pleading
not
with Him to
apology.
Do.
Not without apology.
Pardon?
Not without apology.
Not without apology.
I just say, I these are that. My druthers. But thy will be done.
Yeah, that's okay. That's
I'm just
safe.
Letting them know what I would prefer.
Yeah.
But what do they mean when they run around saying, I bind this or I bind that? I think, you know, what if somebody on the other side of the planet is saying the exact opposite?
Yeah, how many devils are there? Yeah.
Exactly. And I think it was Carrie asked one time, well, who unbounded him? I mean, this person binded him 12 minutes ago in this other room, and now you're binding who unbounded him. Find that person and your problem's solved.
Yeah.
They're trying to bend God's will to theirs, not even knowing what God's will is. And this just goes on all the time, all the time, all the time. Now, this next question or statement, God's supremacy is also demonstrated in his perfect rule over the wills of men. Mm-hmm. Let the reader ponder carefully Exodus 34:24. And you know, before this, I never even considered this verse. But get what he's saying. In Exodus 34:24, it says, For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. So from wherever they lived, in that whole region of the Middle East, they were told to go to Israel for the feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, which is 8 days, and you're supposed to be there a week before that to go through all the purification rites, and it might take you 4 days or 12 to walk there, and then there's a trip back. So you're going to be gone from home for a month.
Right.
Why don't the Huns come and take your property, kill the wife and children, steal your property and your livestock? Why? Because that happened all the time. David himself did that all the time when he was living outside the border of Judea when Saul was hunting him down. And he would tell the king of the Philistines, the king would ask him, where did you go today? And he says, I was off plundering down in the south against your enemies. And that's just the rule of life. But because God promised him, if you go to these three, I will protect your wives, your kids, your livestock, your everything. And in order to do that, God had to be actively formulating the will of the enemy of the Israeli people. I never even thought of that before this guy pointed. Three times in a year, all males of Israel were required to leave their homes and go to Jerusalem. They lived in the midst of hostile people who hated them. Oh, so what? That's different from today. Who hated them for having appropriated their lands. What then was to hinder the Canaanites from seizing their opportunity and during the absence of the men, slaying the women and children and taking possession of their farms? If the hand of the Almighty was not upon the wills even of wicked men, how could he make this promise beforehand that none should so much as desire their lands? Ah, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Proverbs 21:1. That's just as true in Washington, D.C. today as it was in Babylon 3,000 years ago. It's just as true. But it may be objected, do we not read again and again in Scripture how that men defied God, resisted his will, broke his commandments, disregarded his warnings, and turned a deaf ear to all of his exhortations? Certainly we do. But does this nullify all that we have said above? Well, if it does, then the Bible plainly contradicts itself. But that cannot be. What the objector refers to is simply the wickedness of man against the external word of God, whereas what we have mentioned above is what God has purposed in himself. The rule of conduct he has given us to walk by is perfectly fulfilled by none of us. His own eternal counsels are accomplished to their minutest details. So what he's saying is, what God has purposed to do, he will do, absolutely. But remember when I've told you that when it comes to a decree of God, we have the ability to disobey, but we never have the authority. So there's always consequences when we disobey God. And we are free to disobey God, but he's already accounted for that also. His purposes will be fulfilled. And the example I use, because I'm the most obvious one I have, I had the distinct feeling in high school that I should go to Bible college, but I didn't want to, because most rural pastors are broke, and I didn't want to live in a city, and I wanted to do something exciting for my life. And so I delayed going to Bible college 4 years while I pursued other things. And those 4 years turned out to be, you know, some of the four worst years in my life. But God allowed me to disobey, but there's consequences. But his purpose for me being in ministry is still done. You know, so I use the illustration of, you know, bumper guards when you ride the old Model Ts at Tucson in their amusement park. And a kid that was as short as me could jump in there and drive it. It's not on a track. I mean, it goes where I turn the wheels. But they have bumper guards to keep me from bumping out of the street. And I can boing, boing, I can bounce around in there, get whiplash and different things like that. But I'm going to end up at the other end of the track. That's just the way it is. And if you do it enough times, you try to learn how to steer right down the middle so you don't come out of there with, you know, whiplash. That's exactly like our life is. He calls us to a particular task. We resist him here. We resist him there. We finally get in line, and pretty quick, things are going better than they used to when we were just pursuing our own self and not being adapted to the call of God in our life. And that has to do with a transformation of a person's moral temperament. And that transformation happens because God works against my carnal will. My parents did that. My dad did that with a board once in a while. He actively worked against my carnal will to bring me into alignment with his more intelligent purpose. But somehow we resisted giving that grace to God. Nah, he doesn't do that. Yeah. No, he does do that. Okay. The absolute and universal supremacy of God is affirmed with equal plainness and positiveness in the New Testament. There we are told that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. We've read that a lot of times. The Greek for works means to work effectually, meaning it will be accomplished as God has designed. For this reason, we read in Romans 11:36, From him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. That's the doxology that Paul pens at the end of Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And chapters 9, 10, and 11 are all about how God elected certain people before he created the heavens and the earth, and how he brings them to the place so that their will coexists with his. The same way my dad used to have to temper my carnal will to come alongside his. And it was for my good that he did that. He wasn't a mean, ornery man. He was just smarter than me. Men may boast that they are free agents with a will of their own and are at liberty to do as they please. But Scripture says to those who boast, we will go into such and such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell, when you ought to say, if the Lord wills. And that's what I'm talking about, the transformation of our moral temperament. And we might have a tendency to think about great big things. You know, do you want me to live in this city or that city? Or, you know, what do you want? And what he's really talking about is, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say. You know, gossip is absolutely, totally against the will of God for your life. So stop it. So he doesn't have to get out the, you know,
board.
The board of education and apply it to the seat of understanding.
It's like my dad used to say. It's thing, not just the big things.
It's everything.
More in the minute things of our lives.
Because there's more of them.
Yeah. I mean, that goes on.
Well, that's what
moment
changes
by
us.
Moment.
The little things is what changes.
Yeah.
That's what changes us? Mm-hmm. Little things?
Not where we live or what we're doing for a living.
Yeah.
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 That has to do with our character.
So here then, I love this paragraph.
I do too.
Here then is a sure resting place for the heart. Our lives are neither the product of blind fate nor the result of capricious chance, but every detail of them was ordained from all eternity and is now ordered by the living and reigning God. Not a hair of our heads can be touched without his permission. A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps, in Proverbs 16:9. What assurance, what strength, what comfort should this give the real Christian? My times are in thy hand. Then let me rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. So that was 45 minutes. We got 15 minutes to do the next chapter.
Uh-huh.
Or not.
I was going to say.
Well, there's a lot of good stuff in the next chapter.
This, as I've said before, this whole concept with the doctrines of election and limited atonement and the sovereignty of God and the supremacy of God in everything concerning everything was the hardest thing for me to accept going through Bible college and coming out and continuing to study it and learn more all the time. But, you know, I mentioned once you begin to see this in Scripture, you cannot unsee it. And the reason it was hard for me to accept, and I suspect other people also, is because of a pride of being that we are born with and develop over the course. You can be all that you can be. I can be all that God wants me to be. Because what I want to be may or may not be in line with what God wants. And I know the attribute of God's goodness underpins everything he does. So everything he wants for me is because it's good for me. In his definition of good.
But Arminianism works against all of these attributes.
That's exactly.
If you string them all together, it's just not one of them.
They have counterpoints against all five of them. Mm-hmm. They don't believe in the total depravity of man. They don't believe in unconditional election. They believe that election is capriciously based on what God sees in the future that person will choose.
Yeah, but it goes against the supremacy of God. It goes against every one of these attributes.
Absolutely. And so, they don't believe in limited atonement. They believe that the blood of Christ covers all sin, period. And they don't believe in irresistible grace. They believe that you can resist the grace of God even to the point of going to hell. And the perseverance of the saints, that all people who are elect will in fact end up in heaven, they don't believe that for a second. You can lose your salvation at any point. And all of those 5 points argue for the superiority of man's will over God's will. Mm-hmm. The subjectiveness of God rather than the supremacy of God. It's really sad. But they're stuck on it because of that indwelling pride that needs to be overcome in order to accept the supremacy of God. And that's the same thing my dad was doing with me, working against the indwelling pride that I thought I could do better than what he was instructing me to do. Mm-hmm. This is, you know, it's just not right. Especially when we want to build that relationship with God, but we want it on our terms. That's what Arminianism is. We want a relationship with God, a robust one, but we want it on our terms.
Discipline. It all comes down to discipline.
And this helps you understand why Jacobius Arminius three times was declared a heretic. And so, according to the Council of Dort, every church in existence today that uses the Arminian 5 points, which is all the Assembly of God, all the Nazarene, all the Church of Christ, Methodists, Foursquare, Vineyard, all of those, according to the standards of Martin Luther, Zwingli, John Calvin, the Council of Dort, the Puritans that founded this country, all of those would be declared heretical churches. Heretics, every one. But our standard has slipped in those 500 years till now. And to where those people have the same platform, the same audience. Well, they have more, actually, because I, in my theology, am in the vast minority. I'm part in the world today. We're in the vast minority. But here's the thing. It always has been. When you come right down to the jot and tittle of what does the Bible teach us about God, that opinion of God has always been the minority opinion. The majority opinion of God is not the biblical opinion. It may approach it on some places. Satan, when he tested Eve, what did he say? Did God really say? Yes, he did say. Well, but what he said, there was the punishment wasn't really right. So he was close, and he admitted some of what God said, but he twisted enough to draw them away from the core argument that God gave them. And Arminianism is close on some things, but it draws people away from the core argument of how does salvation even work? Is it a man-centered doctrine or God-centered? Does salvation start with God and end with God, or start with man and end with man? That's the critical question. And so we reduce the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to, instead of the decree of God, we reduce that to an apology, practically. It's not. And so really and truly, they are heretics. Because they minimize who God is. They're exactly guilty of what Luther said to Erasmus. Your thoughts of God are too human. Your God looks more like a human being than he does the God that is presented in a careful study of the scriptures. And that's why, you know, pulpits move away from this. When I came back from Bible college after struggling with this, before I graduated, when I came back at one point in time, I made a point with my pastor, and I said, what do you believe about the doctrine of election? And he told me, and it was exactly what I was teaching myself about it and discovering John Calvin. And I said, I've never heard you preach on it. And he said, I don't. It's a hard doctrine for people to get. And I thought, are you kidding me? You refuse to preach this? That's all through the Bible, on every page of the Bible, the supremacy of God, the sovereignty of God, every page of the Bible, and you don't preach it because it's a hard doctrine for people to accept? You're admitting that your congregation is too stupid to understand what God wrote for us to read and understand?
Well, it's his obligation to try.
Yes.
Exactly. Well, whether we're stupid or not, you got to try.
Yeah.
But the more often he would have preached it, then the people, right. What is it, you have to hear something 5 times or 7 times that you actually accept it. And so this was where he went wrong, because he didn't want to repeat.
Well, calculus was a hard thing too.
Yeah.
What is
calculus?
Yeah, well, that's true.
So yeah, you just got to keep banging away.
There's still teachers, though, aren't there?
Yeah. Well, I don't know. Anyway, that's chapter 5. We'll have to do chapter 6 next week, God willing. Mm-hmm. Yep. So, although you've already read chapter 6 once, so it should be easier the second time, right?
I already read it twice.
Okay, yeah. Good for you.
Well, because we were going to do it, and then we went with
the others. They're all double-decker reads.
Right, for sure.
Third time's a charm.
Really.
But it's good stuff, isn't it?
Yes, yeah. Yes, it is.
Once you can absorb it.
Yeah. I think it's good stuff. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these men like Luther and Calvin and even Arminius giving a contrary opinion so that we have something to flail about and the understanding of your word and preserving the word down through the centuries, that even a man like Erasmus, who was at core a humanist, was still able to give us an accurate translation of the Bible and the Greek New Testament. I thank you, God, for men like that and for preserving their works for us and helping us to labor through their thought process so that we can have a better informed opinion about who you are, and recognizing what was pointed out today, that it's the little things in our life that change our moral temperament more than the big things, because there's so few of the big things and lots of the little things. I pray, God, that you would make us good students and help us to want to know who you are more intimately, more accurately, more perfectly. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.